You can turn with me this morning in your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We read the account of the resurrection of Christ in the other gospel, from the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And now we will begin to look at the resurrection of Christ in John 20. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1, and we'll read down through to verse 10. John 20, beginning at verse 1. This is the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible Word of the living God. Give careful attention to it. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. The other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is perhaps the most important article, the most important doctrine, the most important belief of the entire Christian faith. Without this singular event, despite an incarnation, despite a crucifixion, despite an impeccable, sinless life, garnished with countless miracles, there would be no Christianity without a resurrection. As the Christian historian Alfred Edersheim has said, the world would never have been converted to a dead Jewish Christ, no matter how much the disciples might have continued to love his memory. The Apostle Paul picks up on the significance and the vital importance of the resurrection in that well-known resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, in particular verses 14 through 19. He writes this with great unequivocal boldness. "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." I think it goes without saying that the resurrection changed everything for the disciples. It was the linchpin that held everything together. It was the one missing piece of the puzzle that brought the picture together for them. It was what brought everything together in the minds of the apostles. And as the apostles went forth to preach the gospel, their message was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In one sense, the resurrection is the message of the gospel. Now, perhaps, and I say this hypothetically, theoretically, it's a moot point, but perhaps without the resurrection, our souls could have been saved, but certainly not our bodies. But the resurrection teaches us just how important our bodies are to God. God created us soul and body. A good soul, a good body. He loves our souls and He loves our bodies. In our humanity, the way God created us, we are not complete persons without a body as well as a soul. Thus, if anything teaches us how important this physical world is, how important our physical bodies are to God, it is the resurrection of the physical body of Jesus Christ from the dead. In fact, the salvation of our bodies is so important to God that to not believe in the salvation of the body or the resurrection of the body or the resurrection of Christ's body is to not be saved at all. And sadly, there have been those liberal scholars out there that have said that the resurrection of Christ's body is not all that important. They say that you can be a Christian without believing that Christ's body, physical body, was raised from the dead. I've heard some scholars say that if they actually found Jesus' body somewhere, or the bones, right, and it disproved the physical resurrection of Christ, well, then you could still be a Christian, you could still believe, you could still be saved. What utter nonsense. On our part, we cannot agree with such an idea. To not believe in the physical, bodily resurrection of Christ, to not believe that Jesus arose in the same body in which He died, is not to believe at all. That's why Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, right, that God has raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved. If you believe in your heart that Christ was raised from the dead, then you will be saved. And though we do not come to a true and saving faith simply because we are satisfied by the use of our reason with the evidence and the infallible proofs of Christ's resurrection, yet these infallible proofs are imperatively important, for they in fact demonstrate and confirm and establish and authenticate the truth claims of Christ. For if the resurrection could be disproved, then the Christian faith would indeed sink to the bottom of the ocean like a ship that has been blown up at sea. Everything rests upon the resurrection of Christ. Make no mistake about it. And therefore, we will see that the empirical evidence, evidence that is validated by the use of our senses, plays a very important role in confirming and strengthening our faith and silencing the mouths of adversaries to the Christian faith. The gospel writer, when he takes up his sequel to his gospel in the book of Acts, he begins by saying this in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that Christ presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs. He says, he's saying this is important, by many infallible proofs after Christ's suffering, he presented himself alive, being seen by them, that is the apostles, during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so, congregation, let us never forget that the resurrection of Christ has been proved. It has been proved that the resurrection of Christ is a veritable truth, and that such a resurrection does indeed undeniably and irrevocably prove all the truth claims of Jesus Christ. It certifies that the Christian faith is the one true faith, the only true religion in the entire world. Everything hangs on the resurrection. All is at stake here. And so, with that in mind, let us give careful attention to the inspired Word of God, especially as we look at it here in John chapter 20 this morning, where John gives his own eyewitness account of what happened on that glorious day that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, the Apostle John, as we've already seen, loves to focus on many of the details that the other gospel writers leave out. In some ways, the other gospel writers give us the forest, right? It's a generalization, but they give us the forest. John loves to give us the trees and the details of particular trees in the forest. We could think, for example, of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, or with the Samaritan woman at the well, or with the upper room discourse and Jesus' private conversation with the disciples in that upper room. Well, his account of the resurrection is no different in this regard. The other gospel writers typically mention more of the disciples in general and their involvement, the disciples' involvement as a whole in the resurrection account. John, however, narrows his focus on three people in particular. Three people: Mary Magdalene, Peter, and himself, John. Later, we will also see him focusing attention, zooming in on doubting Thomas. But he zooms in on these people and shows the vital role they played as witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Now, I do want to mention, at least in passing, that synthesizing or bringing together the various accounts of the resurrection from all four Gospels is not exactly easy. And many commentators and theologians have mentioned this. There's some difficulty to that with regard to other scenes as well, right? Where we are taking parallel accounts and we're putting them together. But I will say that it is particularly more difficult when it comes to the resurrection narratives. And I remember reading through each one, and I'm like, how do these fit together? They seem so different. And I want you to be aware of that. I don't want you to be taken off guard. If you were to read, I encourage you to do so, read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John again and say, how does this fit together? But I want you also to know that they do. This is God's Word, and it has no contradiction. And God wants us to be careful, thoughtful, very precise students of the Word of God, and to examine these passages and see how each gospel writer brings something different to the table. One adds things, another one leaves things out, so that we can get, after careful study, a picture of the whole sequence of events. And I will say that liberal scholars have picked up on this, and they've tried to discredit the Word of God just on the basis of the differences in the account of the resurrection by each of the gospel writers. But two things to keep in mind in general to help you with this. When you read these parallel accounts, one is not all the writers say things in the exact chronological order. In fact, Matthew and Mark in particular do not. That's their whole gospel. John and Luke in general are known as the most chronological. But you can read something in the Gospels in a chapter after that actually took place chronologically before the previous chapter. You should keep that in mind when you read the Gospels, okay? And the same is true with the resurrection account. But also keep in mind that it's quite likely that there were different parties of women who went to the tomb, and especially Mary Magdalene is singled out and would be by herself at times, okay? And so you have to keep those things in mind, and that will help you. But I will also try to help us as we look at this together this morning. So, from the start, John 20, verse 1, we want to notice how virtually all of the gospel writers emphasize that our Lord Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. You would think that there might be some variety there. You can read all of them, and they all say something very similar to what we find in John chapter 20, verse 1. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, what is interesting is that all the gospel writers refer to this day, the day of Christ's resurrection, as the first day of the week. They don't say the next day, which they would have been known to do at times. The Apostle John, in John chapter 1, verse 29, he says, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him. Or in John chapter 12, verse 12, the next day, a great multitude had come. They don't say the next day. None of them do. They say the first day. Nor do any of them write the third day in this place, which would have been quite appropriate considering how Jesus himself spoke of his own resurrection on the third day. You'd think maybe one of them would say the third day, but they don't. Instead, they all say that this day is the first day of the week. And that is because they all knew and they were all familiar with by that time with the fact that Jesus at his resurrection was establishing a new Sabbath day, a new day of worship and rest in the new covenant era. And as we will see, Jesus will appear again in John's gospel on the first day of the week. The Holy Spirit will be poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost on the first day of the week. The disciples will gather together to worship God and break bread together on the first day of the week in the book of Acts. And it could be that John is even emphasizing the new covenant Sabbath day in our own passage more than we might think from just looking at our English translations. Because the word for week in Greek here is the word sabbaton. Sabbaton. Sabbaton can be translated either as week or as Sabbath or Sabbaths, in particular in this case, depending on the context. And it can refer to a week or it can refer to the Sabbath day. Moreover, the word day, look at verse 1, on the first day, that word day, which we see in our verse, is not found in the Greek text. It is provided because that is what the translators think is meant by it. But Young's literal translation, for example, picks up on all of this and has verse 1 translated this way, and on the first of the Sabbaths, on the first of the Sabbaths came Mary Magdalene. This, says John, is the first of the new Sabbath days for the church. It is the Christian Sabbath. And just as there was a Sabbath in the Old Covenant on the last day of the week, because then they were looking forward to the redemption that would come, so now in the New Covenant, we have a new Sabbath on the first day of the week. Because we now see all the more clearly that we rest in Christ for our salvation and that we work out our salvation out of that rest. We don't work for it. We don't work toward it. We work out of it. Thus, we don't work to obtain this Sabbath, working for that rest, as it were. Rather, we rest in Christ and out of that rest, out of that past accomplished redemption, we look back and work out of thankfulness for the salvation that has already been wrought for us in the past. That is at least one reason why the Sabbath day changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. And therefore, congregation, there is a Sabbath rest that remains for us. If there wasn't, the church wouldn't even exist. A day for us to keep holy. A commandment to rest and worship God on the first day of the week. Not a day of our own choosing, as many Christians out there would falsely allege. We don't choose our Sabbath day. God is Lord of the Sabbath. Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. He chooses the day. We don't. It's this day. It's today. It's the first day of the week. A day given to us by God, still permanently written on tablets of stone. The only thing that has changed about the moral obligation of that commandment. Now, I'll acknowledge that there were ceremonial aspects related to it that have passed away. But in terms of the moral obligation of that commandment, it is this particular day of the week that we are to observe. Therefore, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ every Lord's Day. What a much better deal we have than people who think we should just do it on Easter. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ every Lord's Day, week after week, in the way that He wants us to celebrate it, not just Easter Sunday. The apostles didn't wait till Easter Sunday to start preaching on the resurrection of Christ, and therefore we've got to get out of our minds that we have to wait till Easter before we preach on the resurrection, right? The apostles were doing it from the very start. It was central to their message. We're to always be preaching the resurrection. But in any case, here we see Mary Magdalene in our text, coming early to the tomb. Now, the other gospel writers mention other women as well. Matthew mentions another Mary. Mark also mentions that Mary as the Mary, the mother of James and Salome. And then Luke also mentions certain other women as well. Now, we're talking about Mary now, early morning, coming to the tomb. It could be that Mary Magdalene was with these other women and that John is simply mentioning Mary only because he wants to focus his attention on her. Or it could be that Mary came to the tomb by herself before the other women got there. Now, I'm going to apologize ahead of time for some of these ors, because it's the nature of the case when you're trying to put these together that there are a couple different possibilities. But I'm trying to narrow the focus, and I'm trying to help you discern what those possibilities are and what are safe possibilities and reasonable possibilities. So either Mary went by herself before the other women, or Mary was with them and John is focusing on Mary. Whether she got there first by herself or not, we do know that it was early. She left her abode while it was still dark. The word for early, proe, refers to the fourth watch of the night, which was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. It was probably somewhere between 5 and 6 o'clock in the morning, because it wasn't very long before the sun was rising. By the time she had gotten to the tomb or close to it, the sun was about to arise. And by the time the women were there, the sun, it says in Mark's gospel, had begun to rise. But when Mary and the other ladies got there, whether separate or together, they saw that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance to the tomb. Now pay attention, I'm going to walk you through the details here. I'm trying to paint a picture of what Resurrection Day was like. We know from Matthew that before the women got there, or perhaps even while they were on their way there, there was an earthquake, an angel had descended from heaven and had rolled away the stone and sat on it. That was for the guards to see. I don't think anybody else saw that. The guards were there. An earthquake happened, and probably at that moment Jesus arose. The earthquake happened, the angel descends, the angel rolls away the stone and sits on it, And the guards are there, and they are scared out of their wits. Shaking them up a little bit. The guards who were there shook in fear, Matthew tells us, and became like dead men. But eventually they hightailed it out of there and came and told the religious leaders what had happened. They didn't come to Pilate, the Roman governor, but came and told the chief priests what had happened. Matthew 28:11 says this, "Now while they were going," that is the women, "behold, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." And of course we know that the guards were then bribed with money to lie and to say that while they were sleeping, the disciples then came and took the body of Jesus away. And of course we know that when we start covering up our sins and lying, that we can't make sense out of anything, because how would they know what happened if they were asleep, right? It was a lame story. It's possible that at this time, Jesus, when the stone was rolled away and the guards left, that Jesus walked out of the tomb. But we can't say that for sure because we're not told that exactly. Now, it seems as though by the time the women got there, the angel was no longer on the stone that he had rolled away, but that he and another angel were inside of the tomb. And from inside of the tomb, the angel spoke to the women and told them that Jesus had arisen from the dead, as Christ said that he would, and that they were to go into Galilee and tell the disciples and so forth. Now, we have to remember that the angels appeared as men. And not everyone who saw angels in the Bible realized what they were looking at. Even later in John chapter 20, a passage we haven't gotten to yet, later in John 20, later in the day, when Mary Magdalene clearly sees the angels in the tomb, perhaps for a second time at this point, she still does not get it. It seems that she does not understand that they are angels. Okay? But going back up to our verses 1 and 2, in order to fit these parallel accounts together, this is what happened with Mary. Either Mary Magdalene had seen the angels in the tomb with the other women early in the morning and simply did not believe what they said, or I think these other options, this other option is more likely, or she was there before the other women, saw the stone rolled away and the empty tomb, and left without ever seeing the angels the first time. Or she was with the women at the time, it saw the stone rolled away, and immediately was so freaked out that Jesus' body must have left, that she left to go tell Peter and John without ever seeing the angels that the other women saw inside the tomb. I think those last two options are more likely, that she did not see the angels the first time. But we know that Mary didn't waste any time. She probably just assumed that Jesus' body had been taken and went to find Peter and John for help. For why else would the stone door be rolled away other than the fact that Jesus' body had been taken? Now, shortly after seeing the stone rolled away from that empty tomb, Mary ran by herself. That's pretty clear. To find Peter and John. Verse 2 says, "Then she ran and came to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved," that's John we know, "and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Can you imagine? Mary, she's just frantic, right? She's running. She finds maybe other disciples are around, or maybe it's just John and Peter. Only John and Peter are the ones who leave, though. And she goes and she finds them, right? And they say that the stone's been rolled away, the tomb is empty, and we don't know where they've taken our Lord. I mean, can you imagine the frenzy and the hysteria? Now, the fact that Peter and John are mentioned here together shows the importance of their role among the apostles. In terms of sheer influence and importance, probably of all the apostles, Paul, Peter, and John are the most significant. They're the most influential. They have the greatest impact on the early formation of the church. Paul, Peter, and John. And if you pay attention to John's gospel, you will actually see that unlike the other gospel writers, Peter and John are frequently mentioned together. And I bring this up because I don't want you to miss this. Okay? They are mentioned together at the Passover meal, you'll remember, shortly after Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and they're sitting around the table, and Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." Peter motions to John and says, "Ask Jesus who it is." Peter and John are together. Then, when Peter denied the Lord three times in the courtyard of Caiaphas' house, the high priest, while Christ was being put on trial, you remember that it was John who let Peter in, and that John was around when Peter denied the Lord. Now here at the resurrection, Peter and John are together, and they're going to run to the tomb together, and they're going to go into the tomb together. And then two more times in John 21, we see Peter and John being mentioned together again. When they were out fishing, right, days after Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus tells the disciples to cast the net on the right side of the boat. And the rest of them didn't know who it was, but John says, "It is the Lord." And Peter jumps out of the boat and goes into the water and goes to Jesus. And then we see Peter talking to Jesus at the end of John chapter 21. And Jesus tells Peter the kind of death he's going to die, right? He's going to be crucified like Jesus was. And Peter says, "Well, what about this man? What about John?" You see, Peter and John together. There was a TV series that came out. I've seen at least parts of it. It was called Peter and Paul. Right, and it was about the two of them and their friendship, and it's been put into a long movie. But I think even more appropriate might be Peter and John, because we see them together a lot in the Gospel of John. But here we see that after Peter and John are told by Mary what had happened, that Peter starts off running first, and John follows. Verses 3 and 4 say this: "Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and we're going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first." Now, what is the purpose of John talking about how he could run faster than Peter? Is he, you know, kind of boasting about this and say, "Hey, I actually won. I'm faster than Peter is"? Well, I don't think that's the point. I do think that he does mention this fact for a reason. For one, he is talking as an eyewitness, a firsthand eyewitness of what's taking place. He was there so he can give such details as a firsthand witness. But also, we are reminded here that John, we should be reminded here, I should say, that John was the youngest disciple and Peter was probably the oldest disciple. Okay? Probably several years between the two of them. So naturally, John, the younger, would be able to outrun Peter and get to the tomb first. But also, John wants to make it known that although he got to the tomb first, he didn't go in, but he allowed Peter to enter first. Verse 5 says, "And he," that is John, "stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in." Now, there could be several reasons for the fact that John did not enter in right away. The most obvious is just the differences in the personalities of Peter and John. Peter, we know, was more bold, wasn't he? He was more brash, right? He was more forward. He got there and he just went right into the tomb. No hesitancy, which is very characteristic of Peter. He does things and says things often in the Gospels without thinking before it happens. And maybe we can even discern our own personalities as we look at Peter and as we look at John, right? There's strengths and weaknesses to the different kind of people that we are. John, on the other hand, was more reserved and cautious. There might also have been some hesitancy on John's part, because to go into a tomb would make one person, a person, ceremonially unclean. And the Jews had this idea driven into them that it's going to be a serious matter to go into a tomb, because you're going to become ceremonially unclean for 7 days. Numbers 19:16 says this: "Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword or who has died, or a bone of a man or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days." And so there might have been something of a knee-jerk reaction to the idea of just rashly going into a tomb. I think we can understand why John might take his time. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know who could be in there with what happened. But perhaps the greatest reason for John waiting is that John wants to show deference to Peter. Peter was the older apostle. He was clearly a leader, if not the leader, of the apostles. And so John was probably allowing Peter to go in first out of respect for him, and so that he could look things over. And just from this, we can see how Peter did have the personality type of a great leader. Even after denying the Lord 3 times, just a couple of days ago, he bounces right back. Right? He isn't sheepish. He doesn't go around moping and beating himself up constantly. He is back with the other disciples again. He's back with John again right away. And he resumes the lead as he did before, almost as if he never denied the Lord. I'm not making light of the seriousness of Peter's sins, but I think we can learn from this that if we know we belong to the Lord and we know that we're forgiven, we can stand up again. Despite the gravity of the sins that we've committed, we can stand up again in Christ and know that we've been forgiven and restored. One commentator says this: in spite of his denial of Jesus, Peter was still the leader. We often talk of Peter's weakness and instability, but there must have been something outstanding about a man who could face his fellow men after that disastrous crash into cowardice. There must have been something about a man whom others were prepared to accept as a leader even after that. His moment's weakness must never blind us to the moral strength and stature of Peter and to the fact that he was a natural-born leader. And so John and Peter make it to the tomb. Now, from the doorway, John could see the linen cloths. Verse 5 again says, "And he," that is John, "stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in." John would have had to stoop down to look inside, because the entrance would have been lower and it would have been shorter than a typical doorway. Still rectangular in shape, maybe about 4 feet tall. So it's kind of more like a little hobbit hole, right? It's just not as, it's not a big a doorway, right? It's a smaller doorway. The stone itself would have been fairly smooth, round. It would have been a limestone slab. And the stone itself was only about 4.5 feet in diameter. Right? So probably something about like this, a stone about that size, about 4.5 feet in diameter. Yet, it would have weighed between 1 and 2 tons. That's roughly between 2,000 and 4,000 pounds. That's the weight of like a smaller elephant, okay? That's the weight of this stone. It would have been hewn out of a limestone cave. It would have been kind of like, it would have been in the shape and have worked like a wheel. But still, it would have taken several men to move it because it was thousands of pounds. And the stone would have moved along a channel, kind of like a gutter, so that it could more easily be moved and roll down that gutter. If you kids have played bowling, you've got the two gutters on either side, right, that are dug into the side. That's kind of what happened. That's what it was like. That's what the stone was in. And it would roll in that gutter like a wheel. And it would have most likely, that gutter, been on an incline, so that it was easier to move the stone into the doorway, over the doorway, than to move it out. It could be moved out, but it took several men to be able to move that stone doorway out, that stone door out of the way. It's actually interesting to note that most tombs at that time did not have a round wheel-like stone that rolled over the doorway. Of the many tombs that they've excavated, over 1,000, only a small handful actually have a round stone that rolls in front of the doorway. That was for the rich people. Only the wealthy had that kind of a door, okay? And that, which confirms that Joseph of Arimathea and so forth put Jesus there. Most tombs just had a rectangular-shaped stone door that was cut in a rectangular shape, but it was chiseled like a cork. And so you would push that doorway in. The inside would have been more narrow, so it was easy to get started. But by the time the door was pushed in all the way, it would be sealed around the edges, you see. It would slide into the doorway like that. But that, at times, was even more difficult. That's why the wealthy had the nice round stone that could be rolled out. But in any case, John stooped down and looked in, and he could see the linen cloths from the doorway. Then John allowed Peter to go in first. Verses 6 and 7 again say this. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. Verse 7. And, this is because Peter was inside, he was able to see the handkerchief that had been around his head, Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Look also at verse 8. Then the other disciple, that is John, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. So Peter and John go into the tomb. And they see the linen wrappings lying there, either on the floor or perhaps on a type of stone-raised bench along the wall. Now, we don't know exactly what the condition of the linen strips was like. It could be that they looked as if they had not been removed at all, and Jesus just kind of transported out of them, so it looked like it was still wrapped kind of like around a body, but the body wasn't there. Or it could have looked as if Jesus unwrapped himself and those linen wrappings were lying on the floor, still kind of nicely arranged, but that looked like somebody had taken them off. But the headpiece in particular, I think, is something that really caught the attention of Peter and John. Because the text says that, in particular, that was nicely folded. The word in Greek for the handkerchief is sudarium. It is actually derived from the Latin word sudor, which means sweat. There's a relationship between Latin and Greek language a little bit. So that Latin word sudor forms the basis for the Greek word sudarium. But you can imagine, it sudor means sweat, and so you'd use something like this to wipe the sweat off of your brow. The sudarium is mentioned in other places in the New Testament. One is in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, when the Apostle Paul was working miracles. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the sudarium, the handkerchiefs or aprons, were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. We have this idea in the back of our minds that this handkerchief, right, this cloth that was separate, that was over Jesus' face, right, that this resurrection cloth, Paul uses this same kind of handkerchief and sends it out to heal the sick and have demons leave from people. But it was typical in Jewish burial customs to have that headpiece, to have the handkerchief separate from the linens that were wrapped around the body. Such was the case with the resurrection of Lazarus as well, if you remember that account. But I think it is especially when Peter and John see that the headpiece is folded that they are impacted by the sight of this. Because that is clearly said to be folded in a place by itself. The word for folded there is entuliso, and it can also be translated as rolled up. So it was either folded nicely or it was nicely rolled up and set apart from the other linen wrappings. But, you know, when you put all of this together, we actually have a strong case for the resurrection of Christ even before we see him, or even before the disciples see him, I should say. Because it doesn't make any sense for the stone to be rolled away and for the linen wrappings to be there and then for the body to be gone. The reason that such heavy stone doors were put in front of tombs were either so that savage wild animals didn't get in there and wreak havoc in the tombs, or that grave robbers, which did exist back then, didn't go into the tombs in order to steal valuable things like leftover anointing oils and spices and valuables that might be buried with the dead, or even the linen cloths and wrappings themselves, which were also valuable. Now, in the case of Jesus' tomb, there were even more reasons to have that stone door, right? The religious leaders were concerned that some of Jesus' disciples might come to take Jesus' body away and claim that he rose from the dead. But then also, the disciples might have feared that the religious leaders would come and exhume Jesus' body in order to inflict further indignities upon him. Right? Those kinds of things have happened in the past where a person is hated so much, right, that they dig them up again, right? You know who was that done to? John Wycliffe, right? At the Council of Constance in 1415, when they condemned John Hus, they said, let's dig up the bones of Wycliffe, right, and burn him. That's what they did, roughly 50 years later, I think, and threw his ashes into the River Swift. Right? That's some of the things that maybe the disciples were thinking about. But in none of these instances, in none of these scenarios that we can think of, can we make sense out of the fact that the linens were there and the body was gone. As Matthew Henry put it, robbers of tombs have been known to take away the clothes and leave the body, but none ever took away the body and left the clothes, especially when it was fine linen and new. Who would take the linens off before stealing the body? Who would take the time to nicely fold up or roll up the handkerchief that was over Jesus' head? As Edersheim states, there was no sign of haste, but all was orderly, leaving the impression of one who had leisurely divested himself of what no longer befitted him. Moreover, we don't want to forget that there was a Roman seal over the tomb. We've read about that before, but I don't know if you know what that means. The religious leaders asked that a seal be put on the tomb and that it be guarded with soldiers. Listen to again what it says in Matthew 27, beginning at verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, He has risen from the dead, so that the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. The seal would have been made out of something like clay. and would have had a stamp on it that was known as the Roman Imperial Seal. The seal would have been attached to the stone with ropes that were tied around that stone door. But to break that seal was to incur the wrath of the Roman Empire, right? You were in big trouble if you were to break that seal. And the soldiers watching over the tomb and over that seal would have been equipped with swords and shields and spears and daggers with full armor. We're not told how many guards there were. Sometimes we might think there was just two. There could have been a team of them there. Maybe four or more, we don't know. Who would want to mess with that? What grave robber or disciple or religious leader would want to mess with those soldiers and tamper with that Roman imperial seal? And so John looks at all this evidence. He considers everything that his eyes have beheld. He looks at the linen lying there in the tomb and the handkerchief nicely folded up or rolled up. And our text says that he believes. Verse 8 again says, "Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and he believed." He believed. What's very interesting is that in just these few verses regarding what Peter and John saw, there are three different Greek words that are used for them seeing. Why use three different words in just these few sentences? In verse 5, when John first stoops down, it says that John stooped down and looking in, saw the linen cloths. That's the word blepo, which primarily means to see things merely with the physical eye, to see things only physically. Then, in verse 6, it says that Simon Peter came following and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. That is a different word. That's the word theoreo. That can mean a little bit more than just seeing with the physical eye, because it also implies experiencing, gazing upon something, taking it all in. But then in verse 8, we read that John went in also, and he saw and believed. And that is a different word yet still, orao. It is a word that means to perceive, to discern, to understand. That word orao is used in Matthew 1, 22 and 23 with reference to believing in the virgin birth of Christ. Listen to what it says. "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying," behold, that's our word, orao. This is John beholding. This is John beholding the linen in the tomb. But this is Matthew 1, 22. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." This is not just but looking upon Christ with a physical eye. It's about knowing about the virgin birth of Christ, discerning and understanding and believing. Now, what's crazy, I'm amazed at this. Some have taken John's believing here as only believing that what Mary Magdalene had told Peter and John was true, that the body had left, the body was gone, the body was not there. Men even like Augustine and Erasmus, who I have mixed feelings about him, but he's okay, and Luther, say that basically John is just saying he now believes the report that Mary had brought to him and Peter. But that is not how John typically uses that word believe, pistuo, in his gospel. How much does that go against the whole tenor of the text? No, what John is saying here is that he was the first of the disciples to actually believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that before he ever even saw him. Now, Peter did not believe yet. It says in Luke 24:12 that after Peter saw these things, quote, he departed, that is from the tomb, marveling to himself at what had happened. Peter marveled, but John believed. And as we will see next week, Mary Magdalene was the first to see the resurrected Christ, but John was the first to believe in him, and that before he ever saw him. Now, we're almost done. Bear with me. I don't think John is boasting here about his belief, but he actually decries the fact that he didn't understand the Scripture's teaching on the resurrection. Look at the next verse, verse 9 of our text. For as yet they did not know the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. But how appropriate is it, don't you think, that here we have these two prominent, most prominent men of the disciples bearing witness to the empty tomb, Peter and John. This may have been orchestrated. This is probably orchestrated in God's providence, because only on the basis of two or three witnesses must every matter be established, be settled and believed to be true. According to Deuteronomy 19:15, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. There had to be at least two male witnesses, mind you. There had to be at least two male witnesses in order to render evidence as admissible under Jewish law. And here they are, witnesses, testimony, verifiable in court, to attest to the evidence set before them of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there is still far greater evidence yet to come. But at this time, only one of them believes. And does not this speak volumes about the faith of so many who have never seen the evidence, like you or like me? As Jesus would later tell Thomas, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Congregation, do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? Do you believe that Jesus truly died on the cross, was buried, and the third day he rose again in the very same body in which he was crucified? He rose from the dead. Do you believe that, congregation? Because if you don't, you're not saved. And if you don't, you have no hope. You have no business being in this building. Do you believe in the resurrected Christ? Congregation, this is our great hope. He is the first fruits of a greater resurrection to come. You and I, if we believe, will be resurrected just like Jesus was. Just like that, bodily, physically. Do you believe? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you brought to us this morning. How thankful we are for the evidence, the proof, the infallible proofs of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that everything rests on this, but we believe it. We know, Lord Jesus, that you rose from the dead. We know that you will return again and that you will resurrect us all. Oh, may it be our great hope. May it motivate us. May it inspire us. May we delight in it and anticipate it with great joy and excitement, and help us to live in light of it. Oh, Lord, if we pray that if there are any here who do not know that resurrection power, who really from the heart can't say that they believe in the resurrection of Christ, oh, may you be pleased to come, to open their eyes, give them faith, true saving faith, to see and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.